Let me pick up this message where we left off several weeks ago and hopefully sort of put us back where we were, reading from Calvin Miller, who says, "I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that is waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart, for living's such a temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod." Death is not a hole, it is a doorway. There is ahead of every follower of Jesus Christ another world waiting to be claimed, what the Bible calls a new earth, where God himself will come down and dwell with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. Not us with God, not us going up to the heaven God lives in, but God bringing the heaven he lives in down to a new earth, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then God promises three times in Revelation 21:3, that he will come down and dwell with his people. They will be his people and God will be their God, and he will dwell with them on the new earth, the resurrected Christ, who will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords and delegate his kingdom to us as those who have been faithful in a little, who he will put over much. In every passage that speaks of us reigning with Christ speaks of not some other world, but the day when God's will that is done in heaven is done on earth. And that's the prayer. May your will, as it is done in heaven, be done on earth. And one day it will be. We will be redeemed people on a redeemed earth, a new earth. And what a glorious place it will be. The word that is used of us being new people is not the Greek word neo or neo, which means that which has never before existed. But it is a word that, kainos, that means a renewal of that which already exists. That same word, kainos, is used of the new earth. Not an earth that has never before existed, but a transformed and renewed earth. When I came to faith in Christ, I became a new person. But my mother still called me Randy. My dog did not growl at me because he didn't recognize me. It was still the old me, but a changed me, a new me. That's continuity. We are the people we were before we came to Christ, yet we are new people. We are the people now that we will be who we are now then, except a changed version in the resurrection. There is continuity. And so when people die and go to be with Christ, it's still us. We will give an account of our lives. How do we give an account of something that we're disconnected with? If we're not the same people we were, it wouldn't be our life we were giving an account of. We must have memories of this life, otherwise we couldn't give an account of it. We sometimes divorce the biblical reality of continuity from our concept of the world to come. But as we saw in the last message, Job 19, Job cries out to God in his agony, in his pain. He says, "When my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. My own eyes will see him. I myself will see him. I, not another." Emphatically, it will be Job in the very presence of God. We will be in the very presence of God. And Scripture says that we will see his face. Now, if you had the opportunity to spend the evening with any person who's ever lived, who would you choose? Think about it. Seriously. Probably somebody fascinating, knowledgeable, and accomplished. Hopefully not just some celebrity, but someone who perhaps is talented and creative and beautiful. Maybe you'd choose a head of state, some powerful person. So make your own list in your mind. High on my list would be C.S. Lewis, A.W. Tozer, Francis Schaeffer, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon. And what about those great characters of Scripture that one day we shall meet face to face and talk with and dine with? They'll come from the east and the west. We'll sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called by their earthly names, because they'll still be who they are, only better, without all the bad parts. That's what we'll be. I'll be me without all the bad parts. You'll be you without all the bad parts. And what great fellowship we'll have, and what questions we'll ask, and what stories we will hear, and what adventures we will have. But as you look forward to all that, who is the very first person on your list? Yeah. Thank you, Sid. Is it Jesus for you? Is it Jesus? Because, see, Jesus is the source of all that is good and beautiful. Who is more beautiful, talented, knowledgeable, and fascinating than Jesus? He's the creator of the universe. You want a head of state? How about the King of Kings? The Lord of Lords. And so often, if you talk about heaven and you explain, well, you know, it'll be great because we'll be with Jesus, and I want to go, and I want to be with God, and I want to worship God, and then somebody says, well, won't that be boring? We don't get it, do we? God is anything but boring. We can be very boring. God doesn't have the capacity to be boring. He is infinite fascination. You cannot plumb His depths. You cannot exhaust the well of the Godhead. He is what He is, and He is infinite. And all that is interesting, all that is fascinating, all that is good, all that is beautiful is in Him. You love art? Do you love music? Where do you think art and music came from? Was that just something that people just made up one day? God put it in us. We are created in His image. We love and desire these things because He made us to love and desire these things. They were not our idea. They are God's idea. All the qualities we admire in others are true of God. He's the source of everything we find fascinating. So who made Bach and Beethoven and Mozart? Who gave them their gifts? Who created music itself and the ability to perform it? It's God. We crave goodness and greatness and art and music and fun and play and sports and everything that we crave because we crave God, and He put that into us. Those desires are not the result of the fall. What happens as a result of the fall is we twist and distort those desires. But Satan did not create those things, those aspects of culture. God is the creator of them and the creator of us, who have in turn become what Tolkien called sub-creators, who do creating with a small c. God is the one who made those up. C.S. Lewis said, Satan cannot create anything. He can only distort what God has created. So when you look in the world around you, don't start thinking this is all just destined for ultimate destruction and the world is bad and material things are bad and God doesn't care about them. No, God's the one that made them. And Jesus went to the cross not only to redeem us, but to redeem the world itself. And we'll talk more specifically about that. So we are made for a person and we are made for a place. Jesus is the person and heaven is the place. And the Bible tells us they, that's we, who are there, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who confessed, repented of our sins, placed our faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, we will see His face. What will it be like to see the very face of God? We will see God and we will be fascinated. We will be thrilled. We will be moved. There will be no compulsory worship. It will be spontaneous. We will delight to worship because He is everything we desire and more. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever, for He will be the source of all joy. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, said, the redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, But that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever that will yield them delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, that's gave, past tense, how will, future tense, He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? So we will have not only Christ in heaven, but we will have all things that come along with Christ that Christ is the source of. We need to correct our thinking. God is the primary source of joy. Everything else is secondary. But there are secondary joys that are real joys. And we are told to comfort one another with the words that we shall be together with Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for all eternity. So we do desire our relationships with other people, and that's fine. And we do have physical delights, and we look forward in the resurrection to eating and drinking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're told that God Himself will create a feast for His people. Isaiah 25 says that. And we look forward to these things, and we enjoy even now in our lives here. We have joys, and those joys can be honoring to God as long as we see them in relationship with God, that God is the fountainhead. God is the source from which the streams of desire and joy flow. All else is secondary. He is primary. God is the source of all good and beauty and wonder. Niagara Falls is powerful because God is powerful. Flowers are beautiful because God is beautiful. Finish the sentence with me. Mountains are majestic because God is majestic. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Children are lovable because God is lovable. Science is fascinating because God is fascinating. People are interesting because God is interesting. A story is compelling because God is compelling. And the ultimate story, the unfolding drama of redemption, which you and I have the privilege of being a part right now, a story full of conflict and with eternal stakes, the greatest story ever told, the greatest story ever imagined, is a true story. And all stories we love are a pale reflection of the great story. I was reading the other day a review of a movie from a secular source, and I occasionally will read book reviews, secular book reviews, and I'm amazed at how many times a certain word comes up, and that word is redemptive. They will say, this is a powerful redemptive story. Well, what's the ultimate redemptive story? It's the story that's the prototype. It's the story that's the reality of which the lesser stories are but shadows. Victor Hugo, speaking of great stories, the writer known best for his book Les Miserables, which of course was the play that went on for I think 20 some years on Broadway and a powerful movie as well. But what a story of the grace of Christ. If you've read the book, seen the play or the movie, you know what a captivating story it is. Victor Hugo could tell such a compelling story of grace because he was a Christian. And near the end of his life, reflecting on heaven, Victor Hugo wrote this. He said, I feel within me the future life. I am like a forest that has been raised. The new shoots are stronger and brighter. I shall most certainly rise toward the heavens. The nearer my approach to the end, the plainer is the sound of the immortal symphonies of worlds which invite me. For half a century, I have been translating my thoughts into prose and verse, history, drama, philosophy, romance, tradition, satire, ode and song, all of these I have tried. But I feel I have not given utterance to the thousandth part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but it opens upon the dawn. It closes upon the twilight, but it opens upon the dawn, because at death we are relocated. And if we know Jesus Christ, we go to a better place. And in that better place, the intermediate heaven, we await a still better place. The resurrection and the privilege of seeing God and serving Christ on a resurrected earth, living as resurrected beings in relationship with each other in resurrected culture and society, because God is not done with the earth any more than He is done with us. He does not abandon His creation. He redeems His creation. And that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet somehow, we have missed it. What kind of a creation will it be? Well, it's all based on the nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, we're told this. And by the way, there's no one primary text for this message. It's not an expositional message. It's a big picture message. There are advantages and disadvantages to that. But we need to look at the whole and see largely. So we'll look at a number of passages of Scripture rather than developing one central one in detail. The apostles were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. This is when Jesus appeared in the resurrection. Jesus said to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." Sounds like Job. "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I'm the real deal. This is an actual body. That's why there's no body left in the tomb. It's me. It's my body." He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" He's going to make a real point of this. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And when he ate it, just dropped through to the ground, right? Because he was a ghost. No. He's a resurrected being. It's a real body, and he's making such an emphatic point of this. I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. This is the nature of resurrection. This is the meaning of resurrection. So when people speak of spiritual resurrection, it's a non sequitur. That doesn't work. Resurrection is by its very nature physical. "All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other," the Westminster Confession says. "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body," Philippians 3 says. 1 John 3:2, "We know that when He," Christ, "appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him, not as an eternal spirit, because He is a resurrected human being. The incarnation was not temporary. It is eternal. He will be a human being. He will be a human king and also God, the God-man, for all eternity. And we'll be like Him in His humanity and in our physical resurrection bodies. There's a yellow bulletin insert about, on one side, what we assume about heaven and what the Bible says about heaven. We assume it's unearthly. The Bible says it's a new earth. We assume it's ghostly. The Bible says it's resurrected or embodied. We assume it's static. The Bible portrays it as dynamic. Ephesians 2 tells us that in the coming ages, God will be showing to us, He will be revealing continuously to us, is the language, the, quote, "incomparable riches of His grace," which means, after we've been there 10,000 years, and yes, there will be time in eternity. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. We will still be finite people who live in space and time. After we've been there 10,000 years, we will know more of the grace of Jesus than we did when that time began. We will learn in heaven. People who say, well, you know, when I die, I'll understand because then I'll know everything. No, you don't become God when you die. You remain a person. Only God knows everything. We will learn the wonders, the riches of His grace. Anyone who thinks there will be any intellectual boredom and failure to learn, and any physical boredom because there's a failure to do physical things, has a completely unbiblical concept of heaven. You see that in cartoons like The Far Side, but you do not see that in Scripture. Now, if you compare the first and the last two chapters of the Bible, which are bookends, you see a beautiful symmetry. We'll start in the first two chapters of the Bible, and all I'm doing is taking some verses and I'm just taking certain parts that I'm emphasizing so that you can get the feel for what we have in Genesis 1:24 and following. And God said, let the land, it's the Hebrew word eretz, which is normally translated earth. It's the word that means earth. Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image. This is the triune God speaking, and hence the us. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, man is plural. See, it's man as male and female. It's generic. It includes men and women. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. So we are created by God, designed by God from the beginning, made actually from the earth and for the earth in order that we might reign over the earth, including the animal kingdom, to the glory of God. That, talk about the purpose-driven life. That's God's purpose for humanity. So verse 27, God created man in His own image, and God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Not a negative word, a positive one. To have dominion, to rule benevolently over animals and over the environment and over the earth itself. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And God saw all that He had made, not some of it. Not most of it, but He saw all that He had made. And it was okay. It was passable. It would get by until He thought of something better. No. It was what? Very good. It was very good. The physical realm that God created, the earth itself, animals, these are not bad. These are good. Intrinsically, from the beginning, human beings were good. What happens later is something devastating. But go first to Genesis 2, where it goes back and says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, the earth again, that word, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, made from the earth and made to rule the earth. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man that He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees. God planted a garden. Is gardening a good thing? And these trees were pleasing to the eye. God made pleasures. God made our physical sensations, and they were good for food. God made our taste buds, and God made food for us to eat. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and it goes on to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. But here were these trees, the tree of life. Remember that, because we're going to see in the last two chapters of Revelation that God is going to bring back what once was in Eden, this realm of perfection. And He's going to go beyond it. But it's going to start with what was in Eden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. This river went out and branched into four other rivers, we're told. Through the land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold. Oh, but that's got to be something bad. That's got to be something evil, right? The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx, a precious stone, are there. God created the material, natural resources of this world to be used and shaped to make stuff by His image bearers. He is the creator. We are the sub-creators. And we manifest the person of God by doing God-like things and capacities, which even in our finite, limited way, we are able to be signposts that point to His glory, so that people should be able to look at each other and see the glory of God. God has manifested Himself, Romans says, in His creation. And that's not just in waterfalls, though it is in waterfalls. And that's not just in animals, though it is in animals. And that's not just in the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the nova and supernova and the black holes and the galactic clusters, though it is certainly in all of those. We should be able to see God in each other, human beings, as the masterpiece of His creation. And you catch glimmers of it, don't you? Just glimmers. But one day, all who live on the new earth, where righteousness dwells, Peter says, will be without sin, without death, without curse. We have never seen human beings as they once were. If we were to see Adam and Eve as they originally were right now, I don't know what we would do. Lewis speculated that we might fall down to our face in their presence because of a greatness about them that the human race has fallen so far away from. We imagine ourselves progressing, but we are distant from Eden and the perfections of Eden and the beauty of Eden. Yet, there is still hints of those, still foretastes of those in the world in which we live. So we live between Eden and the new earth. We are pilgrims and strangers. We don't fit in because we were made for a better world, and there once was a better world. But we are made for a better world, and there is coming a better world, a better earth that we will live in forever, bringing glory to God. So the Lord God put man in the Garden of Eden to work it. Is work a bad thing? No, that's part of God's original purpose. Anyone who thinks heaven will be boring doesn't understand that work was built into the perfection of God's creation. It is part of what He made us for. We will rest, of course. It will be restful work. And we'll do it not because we have to. We'll do it because we want to. And have you experienced times where you've been working and it has just been so fulfilling for you, and you love to do it, to work it, to take care of it? Well, let's skip forward. Skip forward to Revelation 21. And pick up with what the last two chapters of the Bible say. Because the original world was a world of natural wonders and trees and fruit and a great river and precious stones and minerals, including gold. And God would walk down in the cool of the day, walk with them. But then there was sin. Then there was curse. Then it all went bad. And sometimes we think somehow God gave up on it. But He didn't give up on it. Right there in Genesis 3, He promises the coming Redeemer who will stomp upon the head of the serpent, the seed of a man who will be born, who will be a Redeemer and redeem, who will lift the curse, who will reverse the curse, that curse that came upon not only men and women, but on animals, and the curse that came upon the earth itself. He will reverse that curse. And we see it in Revelation 21. Because verse 1 says the new earth, and then it goes on to talk about the architectural wonders of the new Jerusalem. And it talks about the precious stones that the walls are made of, and jasper and onyx. It's the same onyx mentioned back in Genesis. And all of these, and streets of gold. All this is spoken of in Revelation 21. And then it comes to verse 24 with this new Jerusalem where God promises that He will dwell with His people. Verse 24, the nations will walk by the Lamb's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the new Jerusalem. Nations? On the new earth? Absolutely. People of every tribe and nation and language. Not just people who used to be of every tribe and nation and language. The kings of the earth? There'll be kings on the earth? What do we think all of those passages mean when they promise that those who are faithful in a little will reign over much? That the meek will inherit the earth and rule the earth to the glory of God? You've been faithful in little, I'll put you over much. You've been faithful in this, I'll put you over 5 cities. I'll put you over 10 cities. When and where? There might be some limited application of the millennial kingdom, but many passages of Scripture make clear that we will rule over the earth forever to the glory of God. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor, some translations say their treasures, into the city, the cultural treasures, making the products with our hands that will bring glory to God. On no day will its gates ever be shut. Ever. Complete access. 12 great gates into the New Jerusalem, coming from other places where clearly people live outside of that city, because the New Jerusalem is capital city of the new earth, which is capital planet of the new universe, the new heavens and the earth that God will restore and reclaim and renovate. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And then it speaks in Revelation 22:1 of the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Imagine it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. There it is again. The tree of life. See, some people think, well, that was it, tree of life, no more. There'll never be another Eden. Well, there'll be another Eden plus. Another Eden with far more. The tree of life, and we won't be barred from access to it anymore because there will be no more sin, no more suffering, and no more curse. The tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the purpose of the fruit is to be eaten, because God made these things pleasing to the eye and good for food. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nations no longer in conflict. No longer will there be any curse. Think about those words. No more curse. God's servants will serve Him. What a pleasure to have. Servants always have things to do, places to go, people to see. It won't be tedious service. It won't be slavery. It will be service with pleasure, because the one we serve will be the ones with the scars in His hand. We deserve to have the scars for eternity. Only He will have the scars. And what an honor and joy it will be to serve Him. And folks, you know what? We don't have to wait till we die to find out how great it will be to serve Jesus. That's why we're here right now. Let's serve Him right now. Please Him. Bring honor to Him, so that one day we might, miracle of miracles, stand before His throne, and He might look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Enter into the boring drudgery of your Lord. No, enter into the what? Joy of your Lord. To enter into the joy of God. That is the essence of heaven. That is the essence of the new earth. They will see His face, to see the face of God, to enjoy His delights, the fountainhead, the source of the smaller streams of delight and joy that flow from Him. If we just got a picture of that, we would not fall for Satan's lies and pursue all of the secondary, twisted, perverted things that the world, the flesh, and the devil promise us we will find purpose and joy in. And they never work, do they? They never satisfy. They never keep their promises, because Satan is a liar. God is a truth teller. He says, "In me is delight. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore." And they, the people of God, will reign forever and ever. Not just for 1,000 years, but for eternity. They will reign forever and ever. To reign means to rule, to have dominion. Sound familiar? Genesis 1 and 2. God made us to reign over the earth. And you know what? Satan didn't thwart God's plan. Righteous men and women will rule the earth to the glory of God for all eternity. There is a perfect symmetry to God's plan. Satan will not thwart it. Romans 8:19, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not only to us, but in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The whole creation cries out. The creation was subjected to frustration, curse, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see how far redemption goes? It goes far as the curse is found in joy to the world. Far as the curse is found. The whole creation will be redeemed. And it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God that we'll experience in our redemption, in our resurrection. We know, Paul says, that the whole creation, not just part of it, not just us, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Notice it does not say the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of death. Is there a difference between the pains of death and the pains of childbirth? Well, it's dangerous anytime a man is speaking about childbirth, but nonetheless, there is the anticipation, the joy of the child who is coming. This is not death. This is life. The creation cries out in longing for new life. Not simply because it is dying, but because somehow built into creation is hope. And you see that hope, Martin Luther said, every springtime when the flowers bloom, there is the hope of resurrection that has been built into creation. And have you longed in your life? Do you groan inwardly sometimes when you look at the sin and suffering around you? When you experience the pains of your own life and you see loved ones experience their pain and you see the people in Southeast Asia with the tsunami, does your heart break for these dear people? The creation itself groans in longing for the deliverance that will come. It will come. This is the promise of God. Bank on it. This is God's promise. It will come. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the resurrection, something great is going to happen. All the world, all of God's creation, fell on the coattails of the stewards. That's us. We fell, all creation suffered with us. We went under the curse, all creation went under a curse with us. The Bible promises us in this and other passages that as all creation fell on our coattails, all creation shall rise on our coattails. And yes, animals who have lived in suffering will be delivered from that suffering. I'm not going to take the time to develop it. Don't have the time. But there are a couple of chapters in the Heaven Book. Oh, I was asked to say that they were out of the Heaven Book, but they got a bunch more, so they're out there if you want it. But the animals are, they will experience the liberation, the deliverance that this passage is talking about. It's not just us. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the whole earth, the environment, the forests, all the destruction that has been on the earth, there will be deliverance from it. So we groan for what the whole creation groans for. How far does Christ's redemptive work extend? For as the curse is found, God will not abandon His creation. He will redeem it. And that's all the rewords in the Bible. Redemption, buying back what was formerly owned. Reconciliation, reconciliation, regaining a friend. Renewal, making new again, restoring to an original state. Resurrection, resurrection, becoming physically alive again after death. Regeneration, being born again, having a new beginning. Restoration, bringing back that which has been lost. God is the ultimate salvage artist. He's the carpenter who doesn't just make, He repairs. And I desperately need to be repaired. And so do you. And so does the earth. And so does the animal kingdom. We are in need of one to repair, as the Hallelujah, What a Savior says, ruined sinners to reclaim. Another reword. And Jesus said at the renewal of all things. Once you get into these rewords, you see them everywhere. The renewal of all things. When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, reigning with Him at the renewal of all things. So Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That is an earth that is renewed, the home of righteousness. And Peter, when he was preaching in Acts 3, said, Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. I'm just going to move deliberately, rapidly, through a few of the prophets so you can just see what was Peter talking about, the promise that he would restore everything. Well, here it is. Here's some of it, just a bit of it. Isaiah 60, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. The wealth from the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's quoted. It's the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Sound familiar? Their kings led in triumphal procession. Kings, nations, treasures, wealth. It's all spoken of in Revelation 21, 22. It's the new earth that's being spoken of. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. The nations of the earth, Lebanon's one of them. The pine, the fir, the cypress together, all these natural resources, all the beauty and wonders of God's creation. I will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. He says of the New Jerusalem, I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin, nor destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Look at Revelation 21 and 22. Do a study and look at how often the walls and the gates are referred to. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you. Specifically cited in Revelation 21 and 22 as applying to the new earth. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. There is the promise. Are you experiencing days of sorrow? Your days of sorrow will end. They will surely end. And then will all your people be righteous. And they will possess the land that is literally the earth. They will possess the earth forever. Isaiah 65, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. No more weeping, no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. They will build houses and dwell in them. We don't have time to get into the potentially millennial aspects of this passage. But listen to what it says in a passage that begins by affirming this is the new earth. They will plant vineyards, eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. One carryover from the curse, apparently. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Ezekiel 47, I saw water coming out from under the temple, a great number of trees on each side of the river. Sound familiar? The tree of life on both sides of the river. When the river empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. And in context, it's talking about the Dead Sea and has some implications about there being no more sea, I think, in terms of why do some of these pastors talk about the sea, and yet they're talking about the new earth, and we're told elsewhere there'll be no more sea. Well, maybe it's because no more sea as we know it, with the poison of the salt water, the drowning, the tidal waves, the floods, the separation of the nations. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees, Ezekiel says, of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, just like it says in Revelation 22. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. The last of the prophets I'll cite is Daniel. Daniel 2:35, in the time of those kings, human kings reigning on earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is an earthly kingdom. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever, not only for 1,000 years, but forever. So he, the Son of Man, Messiah, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever, fulfilling what Ephesians 1:10 says. He made known unto us the mystery of His will. What is the mystery of His will? What is His purpose? There it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is the plan of God. And so when we see a story such as Lord of the Rings, when we see Return of the King, what should our minds go to? To the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lewis and Tolkien spoke of true myth, that which is true, that is hidden in the myths with all of their falsehood. There is much that is true that points to the greater truths. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born." And if you think it's too good to be true, folks, He is a God of goodness and a God of truth. And it is true. So when you think that we're past our peaks, life on earth goes up like this and we think we've passed our peak. Somebody looks at Nancy's father, Elmer Norn, as some of you know, who's past his peak in mind and body and can barely get out of bed. And when he is out of bed, is only in a wheelchair. And some people think, "I'm past my peak now." But the truth of God is this: if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not past your peak. You will never be past your peak. And you have not yet come close to your peak. You shall live as a resurrected person with resurrected mind and body on a new earth, serving forever the resurrected Christ. So let me close with this, one of my favorite passages in all of literature, from the last of C.S. Lewis's book in The Last Battle, the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia. Why did I fall in love as a Christian, came to Christ in high school with the writings of Lewis and Tolkien and their great stories? Because they are a picture of greater truth and reality, and you see it so clearly here, than Aslan, the lion, who clearly in the stories is Jesus Christ himself. Then Aslan turned to the children who had begun the book with a close call, looked like it was going to be a train accident, and there was a loud sound. And then he says to them at the end, he says, "You do not look so happy as I intend you to be." And then Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. We don't want to go back," she's saying. "This is so much better." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is not myth. Thank you that this is truth and this is reality. Thank you that you came to redeem us and to redeem the world, and that the earth to come will be a realm of great wonder. We praise you, we honor you, and we look forward to living in the world where the story will go on, in which every chapter will be better than the one before. We praise you in Jesus' name.